Now we're turning to James chapter 3 as we continue our series, The Nuts and Bolts of Christian Living. James, with that very practical touch, has been taking us through many different aspects of our Christian walk. This evening we start our study in chapter 3 and verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. James 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And amen. We trust that God will give help in the teaching of his word. One of the best programs, in my opinion, that ever was shown on television is the BBC program Tomorrow's World. Maybe some who are younger won't even remember Tomorrow's World. It started in 1965. It was axed in 2003 because of falling viewing figures. But Tomorrow's World showcased new and sometimes what seemed then strange developments in the world of science and technology. And the presenter, Raymond Baxter, was famous for pointing out the special features of the inventions with his Parker pen. And he used to, with his pen, point out all the different aspects of the new technology. And over the years of that program, many innovations were brought to our attention that now seem commonplace. It was in Tomorrow's World that we first saw the breathalyzer. It was in Tomorrow's World we first saw a pocket calculator. It was in Tomorrow's World we first saw a digital watch and teletext and so many other things. I suppose today's version of the Tomorrow's World would be in the like of the Gadget Show on Channel 5 that shows technology and advances. And there's no doubt that we live in an age of an explosion in knowledge. And we stand back and are amazed at what mankind can do. Some of you maybe get the magazine from the distribution of Hebrew Scriptures. And that wee magazine, every time Tom Rice, who will be here over the missionary weekend, he puts an article in each time concerning scientific advances that have taken place in Israel. And they're at the cutting edge and the forefront of technical advance. We live in a generation where more young people graduate from university than any other time in history. We live in an age whenever textbooks for school and college struggle to keep up to date with the constant advances. And they say that as soon as a textbook is published, it's already out of date. Such is the advances in knowledge. We live in an age where we travel further and higher and faster than ever before. And yet in the midst of this explosion of knowledge, wisdom is almost non-existent. We live in an age when divorce rates are soaring, when families are fracturing, when society norms are crumbling and life is uncertain and inconsistent. How fitting for practical James to lift his quill and highlight for us this elusive attribute of wisdom. Someone has said that knowledge is the physical appropriation of facts and information, but wisdom is the spiritual application of the truth of God. True wisdom is a divine revelation. In fact, as I was in the study, I can't think of anywhere in Scripture where wisdom is used to describe someone who was an unbeliever. You never read that they had wisdom. You see, Psalm 111 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so until a person is saved and their life is centered suddenly on God, they could be highly intelligent, keenly perceptive, amazingly well-informed, but they are not wise in a biblical sense because they don't have that connection with the source of wisdom. And believers, all believers, need wisdom today like never before. Parents need wisdom to raise their family along paths of righteousness, which are despised in our secular society. So we need wisdom. Partners need wisdom to fulfill their role as a godly spouse and helpmeet in a society where marriage seems to be optional and temporary. We need to know how to respond to the rampant godlessness and apathy of today's society. Our youth need wisdom to chart the course that God would have for them. Our young people need godly wisdom to choose friends that will help them spiritually and not negatively. Our young people need godly wisdom to know what battles are worth fighting and what ones aren't worth fighting. And elders and deacons need godly wisdom to direct the people of God in love. And in these verses that we have before us at the end of James chapter 3, James highlights two kinds of thinking, two kinds of wisdom. There is that true wisdom, that godly wisdom, and then there is that false pseudo kind of wisdom that is not biblical wisdom at all. And James, under inspiration, contrasts the true and the false to enable the believers and us today to discern one from the other. And I simply want to look at these verses and look at the contrast between true wisdom and false wisdom. First of all, we notice that there is a contrast in source. True wisdom, we are told, is from above. False wisdom is from below. True wisdom is God-given. False wisdom is man-made. Notice how dogmatic James is in verse 15, speaking about the earthly wisdom of this world. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. My, what a profound verse. He's not mixing his words. He's not sugarcoating it. He says this wisdom of this world is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, you will understand, won't you, that to try and do spiritual work with an earthly kind of wisdom is foolishness in the extreme. Why? Because it is secular, earthly, it is sensual, and it is satanic, it is devilish. And it might sound reasonable, it might sound logical, it might seem obvious, but if it has not its source in heaven and it hasn't been filtered through the spiritual communication with God, it is secular, sensual, and satanic. Let's look at this secular one for a moment. We could look at history from our Bible and find incidences where men used secular wisdom. It was secular wisdom in Genesis 11 that built the Tower of Babel. It seemed logical. It seemed reasonable. It seemed obvious. If you want to get to God, let's build a tower and we'll reach it eventually. It was secular, sensual, and satanic. And God had to confuse the languages way back in Genesis 11. It was secular wisdom that suggested that David should put on Saul's armor to face Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. It seemed obvious. It seemed the sensible thing to do. That's what Saul would have been wearing. If he had have gone out to face Saul, it's obvious it was the best armor available. It was the best protection. David, you've got to wear it. But it hadn't been filtered through the divine courts of heaven. And such logic was secular, sensual, and satanic. And so we find even in biblical days, people took the logical course without referring to divinity. And today, secular logic is driving the agenda in many churches. And churches today will bring in PA consultants. They will bring in marketing gurus. They will bring in growth strategists to try and see where the church can grow. And I tell you, for the most part, it is secular, sensual, and satanic. Not only secular, but let's look at this sensual. That is, it operates on a level of feelings and emotions. So people will say, Pastor, it feels right. Today's church seems to be focused on the sensual. How does church make me feel? How does the sermon make me feel better about myself? Pastor, I don't feel the buzz anymore in church. Never was about a buzz. It's about getting to know God. It's about getting our lives straight. It's about knowing His Word, knowing the path, knowing His power, hearing His voice. Often when we are committed emotionally and convinced passionately, and we are excited and fervent, spiritual logic and wisdom are thrown out the window. Jeremiah, it was in chapter 17 of his prophecy, said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so when it comes to the emotional being that we are, that is not how we gauge wisdom. It could feel right and be all wrong. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 2, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In fact, Isaiah, way back in Isaiah chapter 11, he said, "The Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom." Spirit of wisdom. That's why when a person is not saved, they don't have wisdom in a biblical sense, because they don't have the Spirit, and He's the Spirit of wisdom. Not only secular and sensual, but thirdly, he says, demonic. It's satanic. The wisdom of this world is satanic. Why has the New Age movement and the worship of Mother Earth gained strides in popularity? Very simple. It's secular. It's sensual. It's satanic. Why has evolutionary theories been promoted and advanced as scientific fact and are not allowed even to be questioned in the classroom? Why? Because it's secular, sensual, and satanic. Why has political correctness been allowed to shake and destroy the very building blocks of our home, the building blocks of our marriage, the building blocks of gender? Why? Because it's secular, sensual, and satanic. That's the thinking of this world. But come to verse 17 in our text, and we read, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable," and so on. There's a different kind of wisdom. This is a wisdom that is from above. The Christian is always looking up, isn't he? The Christian does not look at the latest world trends or the current new philosophies circulating the university campuses. He lifts his eyes toward heaven. Why? Because his citizenship is in heaven, isn't it? Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." Our citizenship, our loyalty is firstly to heaven. Not only is our citizenship in heaven, but our Father's in heaven. Is not the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our citizenship's in heaven, our Father's in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount would tell us that our treasure's in heaven. When you come to Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Not only our citizenship and our Father and our treasure, but our home is in heaven. John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Why? We're looking up. Our citizenship is there. Our Father is there. Our treasure is there. Our home is there. And says James, our wisdom is there. Our wisdom is there. So we spend time on our knees. We spend time with an open Bible. Why? Because that wisdom has to come from above. Our wisdom is Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the saints at Colossae in chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, said this, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus Christ. That's where our source of wisdom comes. That's what gives us clear direction in life. That's what gives us the strength to keep going. Because we have Jesus Christ, we have his Spirit, and with him and in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Being saved has many wonderful blessings. But one of them, without doubt, one of them is the ability to tap into the divine resources of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ. So there's a contrast in source. Earthly wisdom comes from here. It is secular, sensual, satanic. The wisdom of God comes from above. It has its source in heaven. It is found in Jesus Christ. And because we have his Spirit, we have an access, we can tap into the very wisdom of God. But not only a contrast in sources, notice secondly, there is a contrast in symptoms. In this passage, James gives to us two lists of symptoms for false wisdom and true wisdom. Let's take a time to go through some of it. First of all, look at verse 14. And you'll find that the first symptom of false wisdom is bitter envying. Envy. This is an amazing thing to me. Other people don't find it so. But that we have as the name of one of our high street stores, envy. I find that amazing. Envy is an attitude that hates somebody else's success or popularity. And giving the opportunity will humiliate and degrade them or their success before others. It's envy. Of course, we're often too polite to verbalize it, and we put on a polite front. But so often in our heart, it can seethe with jealousy. Why could that not have been me? Why could that not have been me? Why could I not have got that promotion? Why could I not have got that? For me, envy is possibly the most insidious of all the so-called deadly sins that we read about. For me, envy comes at the top. Why? Because most of the others are birthed or have their roots in envy. And it starts off with a jealousy and a hatred that somebody's got something that you haven't got. So envy is one of the symptoms of this wisdom that is from the world. Secondly, you will notice in verse 14, the second one is strife. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, what strife? The Amplified Bible puts it as contention, rivalry, or selfish ambition. Literally, it means party spirit. The idea is of a politician out canvassing for votes. And whenever they're out canvassing for votes, they will do anything, they will say anything, they will promise anything to get an unfair advantage over their opponent. And so they'll promise anything. And the talk is that over the time leading up to the Brexit vote, both sides were promising lots of things that were not deliverable. Time will tell. But that's what strife is. Trying to gain an advantage over another by making false promises and false claims, things that are not deliverable, to gain an advantage. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Philippians, says, churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by grudges, bitterness, sins, tragedies of the past that bring unease and strife. It's not very nice, this wisdom from below. Sure it's not. This wisdom that is earthly. You'll find it in many places, workplaces, homes, and even in church. The envy and the strife. Notice again verse 14, the third symptom. It says, glory not. Don't boast. It's one of the symptoms. Self-promotion. Don't boast and glory in you and what you can do or what you've got. Some people delight to tell you all about their successes or their family's successes, their family's possessions, their family's abilities. And they think that you know all about their families and you don't know their family, but they tell you anyway. I'm reminded of Proverbs 27 that says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. He who sings, somebody said, I don't know who, somebody who sings his own praises is usually off key. It's so easy to report any event in such a way that some of the credit appears to rub off on us. Boasting. And then another symptom of this is deceit. Again, verse 14. It says, and lie not against the truth. President Trump calls it fake news. An alternative truth. Or a rumor that ignores the truth. Now, truth isn't always easy to find. I accept that. Certainly politically in our province, There are two versions of truth, isn't there? Depending on where the narrative starts and from the political perspective that we espouse, and we'll see it from two different camps and two different backgrounds, and both are absolutely convinced that their side is the truth. Says James, lying against the truth is a sign that the wisdom is of the earth. It is sensual, it is secular, it is satanic. Lying against the truth will include rumors, will include gossip and hearsay like Chinese whispers. And I am convinced that some are so used to gossip and rumoring that they do it without realizing the trauma and the chaos that they are causing. It's not a very nice picture that James pictures: envying, strife, boasting, and deceit. That is evidence of an earthly, sensual, satanic force at work. It is wisdom that is of the earth. Let's look then at the contrast, these contrasting symptoms. How do we recognize spiritual, heavenly wisdom? Well, there's, I think, 9 of these. Look at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. The first item we read about is meekness. A person that is meek. Show out of a good manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. This is not weakness. You can't just walk over them. You can't just treat them like dirt. No, no, it's not weakness. But this Greek word indicates power under control. One of the studies before, we were looking at the horse. How with a bit of leather and a bit through the mouthpiece, they can control the horse. The horse is still powerful, still mighty animal, but he's able to control. It's power under control. That's meekness. Power under control. Spiritual wisdom has a person under the control of the Spirit of God. He doesn't show his power. She doesn't show her might. She doesn't lash out. There's a meekness. It's under control. Sometimes I find it hard to be under control. Maybe it's just me. But it's a sign of wisdom that is from above. Meekness. A power. But under the control. Under, harnessed by the Spirit of God. Notice something else. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Here's another element. Free from defilement. A transparency of motive. No sinful, selfish motives. No hidden agenda. Says James, God requires an inward purity as well as an outward performance. Thomas Watson was a Puritan theologian way back in the 1600s. And he says that the pure heart is God's paradise where he delights to walk. It is his lesser heaven. I love that. That purity of heart is God's paradise. He delights to walk in it. It's his lesser heaven. God requires purity. Symptoms? Oh, you see the contrast? The wisdom that is from the earth is brings envy and strife and boasting and deceit. But this heavenly wisdom, this spiritual wisdom, creates meekness and purity. Notice it is peaceable. Look at verse 17. Is first pure, then peaceable. Literally, peace-loving. This spirit will look for a path that will maintain biblical unity and biblical harmony. It doesn't delight in fractions, and divisions, and fighting. No, this spirit, this wisdom is known by meekness and purity and peace loving. They love harmony. When you could dig in your heels, you search for a way to diffuse the strife. There's many examples we could think of. Let me take one from history. John Wesley and George Whitefield, both mighty men of God. And yet, in certain theological issues, they sat firmly in opposite camps. Wesley was Arminian in his theology. George Whitefield was very much a passionate Calvinist. The battle still goes on today, all these years later. But in 1740, John Wesley published a sermon entitled Free Grace. Whitefield got a copy of it. And on Christmas Eve of that year, 1740, Whitefield wrote a long letter to Wesley, and it was a clear, decisive refutal which strongly opposed Wesley's theology. But near the end of the letter, Whitefield wrote this: I love and honor you for his sake. And when I come to stand before God, I will thank you before men and angels for what you have under God done for my soul. Not good? Peaceable. Even though we disagreed with him, even though he wrote a strong letter to give the counter argument, even though their feet were firmly in separate theological camps, yet the godly Whitefield found a way to maintain a peace. I love and honor you for all, I honor you for his sake, and when I come to stand before God, I will thank you before men and angels for what you have under God done for my soul. About the same time, a newspaper journalist trying to sniff out a juicy story for the paper asked Whitefield, Mr. Whitefield, do you think you'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? Mr. Whitefield paused and says, no, I don't think so. And the newspaper journalist thought he had scooped a story, but Mr. Whitefield went on to say, no, the reason I will not see him is Mr. Wesley will be so near the throne and I will be so far back, I don't think I'll be able to see him. Huh? Peaceable. When he could have got the dagger in, when he could have caused hurt, when he could have divided God's people, Whitefield, with that spirit and that wisdom that is from above, was peaceable. Notice, not only meek and pure and peaceable, but gentle, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. That is, willing to make alliances, to search for good in the worst of people, to be courteous and considerate. Oh, there's nothing more powerful than a gentle spirit. Can diffuse an argument, can diffuse tension, can bring a balm into the hottest of conversations. There is nothing more powerful than that gentleness. I find people in today's society immediately get angry. We talk about road rage and plane rage and all kinds of rage. We seem to just spark off the handle. And we get angry at the least wee thing. Oh, not the child of God. The child of God, with that wisdom that is from above, knows meekness and purity and peaceable and gentleness. I remember one day at the hospital, many years ago now, going in to visit somebody who had a baby. And I was going into the ward, and there was this giant of a man. He must have been, well, a lot taller than me, six and a half foot, something about there. He seemed to be head and shoulders above me, about 20 stone. But he was holding in his arms a wee tiny baby. And it looked so funny, you know, the contrast. He was so big to me anyway. But the wee baby was maybe only 5 pounds or something. And there he was, so gentle and cradling it and just loving it. Gentle. He could have broke the baby's neck. But he was gentle. I sometimes think believers would prefer to break other believers' necks than to be gentle. Notice something else. Not only gentle, but compliant. Look at verse 17. And easy to be entreated. What does that mean? It means not being headstrong. It means not being stubborn. It means being open to the other person's point of view. It means being open to reason. My, this is good, isn't it? Oh, this characteristic of a believer, my, it's different from this world. That's why the world should look at us and see there's something different about them. They don't have the logic the way normal people do. There's something different. These people have a meekness and a purity and a peaceableness and a gentleness, and they're compliant. They're easy to be entreated. They're not headstrong. They listen to you. They're not stubborn. Notice again, they're compassionate. It says in verse 17, easy to be entreated, compliant, full of mercy. Full of mercy. Not cold and critical. Not unfeeling and fault-finding. Full of mercy. How lovely. I say, wouldn't you like to meet someone with spiritual wisdom? Wouldn't you like to meet someone like this? There's not many of them about, you know. That's why the world looks at the church and says, you're just the same as us. Dividing and fighting. And dear saint of God, we are meant to tap into this wisdom that is from above. We should be known for our meekness, our purity, our peaceableness, our gentleness, our compliance, and our compassion. How's it going? James doesn't stop. He says, number 7, fruitful. Verse 17. He says, and good fruits. These people are always looking for ways to prove the authenticity of their faith. Do you remember back in chapter 2, was it verse 17, whenever we were looking that faith without works is dead, and how people that are genuinely saved will be looking for ways of living out their faith to prove its genuineness. That's the idea. These people are full of good fruit. They're looking for ways of showing God's power in their life. Horatius Bonner penned the words, go, labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Huh? Fruitfulness. God never saved anybody to be idle. God never saved anybody just to sit in church and enjoy the ministry. Christian service is not meant to be a guilt trip, and it's not meant to be a pressure put on you by the pastor or the elders. It ought to be a fire burning in your soul to live out our faith. Meekness, purity, peaceable, gentle, compliant, compassionate, fruitful. Let's do another one. Impartial. Verse 17. Without partiality. Spiritual wisdom does not play favorites. It does not court after some and ignore others. A Christian does not do cliches and wee groups of people that don't talk to another group. Wee cliques. No. We're impartial. We don't show discrimination to believers who maybe are different from us. We're not partial to those because of the color of their skin, or maybe English is their second or their third language, or maybe they take a different political stance, or they're from a different financial bracket, maybe an ex-prisoner. And we dismiss them. God says, no, you don't. No, you can't. The spirit that is from above is impartial. Doesn't have favorites. Finally, sincere. It says in verse 17, and without hypocrisy. Sincere. Not wearing a mask, not putting on a front. Someone said a clean glove can hide a dirty hand. Different on a Sunday than what they are on a Monday or Tuesday or Saturday. Hypocrisy. Vocal on how ministry should be done, but they do nothing themselves. You know the kind of thing. Hypocrisy. Somebody who doesn't practice what they preach. Hypocrisy. Spiritual wisdom is marked by a steady sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. Seemingly, I am told that counterfeit notes are about our town. So you'll notice maybe you go into a shop, they'll put your note under a wee scanner just to make sure that it's legal tender. Seemingly it's being flooded at the moment. It's costing, hitting business hard and damaging the economy, so they tell us. But I'll tell you this, there's far more counterfeit Christianity than ever counterfeit currency. And I'll tell you, a counterfeit Christianity does far more damage than the counterfeit currency. And our concern as believers must be that the work of God must be done using heavenly wisdom rather than earthly wisdom. Verse 13 that we read asks a question. Who is a wise man or a wise woman endued with knowledge among you? I wonder who you'd put down in the list. Huh? Who is a wise man or a wise woman and endued with knowledge among you? Would your name be on the list? Would my name be on the list? What a challenge. Time is gone. A contrast in source. One is from above and one is from below. A contrast in symptoms. We've looked at these two lists. Finally, a contrast in significance. You see, just as the sources are poles apart, heavenly and earthly, just as the symptoms are poles apart, the envy and the strife and the boasting and the deceit rather than the meekness and the purity and the peace and the gentleness and the compliance and the compassion and the fruitfulness, impartiality and sincerity, so the significance are poles apart. The end results are also poles apart. Verses 16 to 18. One produces confusion and discord and disputing, while the other produces righteousness and peace. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, and so on. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Contrast in significance. Can you imagine how your life would be different for Christ if you use the wisdom that's above rather than the wisdom from below? This world wouldn't know what hit it. People you work with would be saying, what's so different about you? What is it that you have that I need? Can you imagine the impact of Bali Baptist? If we were able to use that wisdom that is from above and not the wisdom that is from beneath. Finally, the question has to be, how can we get this wisdom? You see, I said it comes when you put your faith and trust in Christ. And yet I know a lot of Christians that don't seem to have it. Huh? They'll give you a word of testimony, tell you how they asked the Lord Jesus into their heart, but whenever you see their life, there's not much evidence of the wisdom that is from above. How do you get it? Could I suggest two verses to you? Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you start. We need once more a reverential awe and reverence for God. Be done with a casual, blasé, shrug of the shoulders, lackadaisical kind of attitude towards God. It will not produce spiritual wisdom. The fear of the Lord, a realization of the God that we serve. That's what we need. Not only a fear of the Lord, but also to seek the Lord. Ephesians 1:17, Paul was praying for the Ephesian believers, and he prayed that God would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You pray for it. You come to that God with awe and reverence, acknowledging his greatness. And you ask him for that wisdom that is from above. Are you wise? What wisdom are you using? May God help us to use the wisdom that is from above.